Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel as we begin a new study, as we make our way just verse by verse through the Old Testament. We come now to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now, Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, some of my favorite books in the Old Testament, and these are stories that are so rich in their practical application. There are just so many wonderful truths that we're going to be getting into as we go now into the life of David, of course, eventually. Now, you understand that the Old Testament is divided into four different sections, some would say five, but you have the law, and of course, that would be the books of Moses, right? Genesis through the book of Deuteronomy. And where we find ourselves is that we're in that historical section. And then you've got poetry and you got wisdom as we get into Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and so forth. And then, of course, you've got the prophets, and you've got both minor and you got major prophets. The major prophets are not called major because they're more important than the other prophets, but major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, these were guys that came on the public stage, and they were there for decades. They were a major part of influencing government, influencing trends within the culture. And then the minor prophets, these were guys that would come on the scene. Maybe they would only give one sermon and then they would be gone, or they would be there for a few days, or there'd be one story that they were a part of, and then they would kind of fade into the background. And so they're called the minor prophets. But what we are studying is the history of the nation of Israel. Now remember, all of this is the story of how we get from the promise of Genesis chapter 3 to the Messiah. Genesis chapter 3, a deliverer is going to come. And now we're reading the story of the Lord, constantly narrowing down the story. Well, where's the Messiah going to come from? And who's the Messiah going to be? And now, as we come to 1 Samuel, we're eventually going to get to the house of David. And it is from the house of David that the Messiah will come. Now, Israel, they're in a period of transition at the moment. Sidlow Baxter, he said, 1 Samuel is the book of transition from theocracy to monarchy, and the book of the three remarkable men: Samuel, the last of the judges, Saul, the first of the kings, and David, the greatest of the kings. And it's going to be from this man's house that the Messiah will arise from. And the Messiah, of course, will eventually, as he ushers in paradise into this world, he will sit upon the throne of David, his father. David is a big deal. Think about this. We look at Elijah, and what a wonderful guy Elijah was. There are nine chapters essentially telling us the story of Elijah. And then, of course, we've got Jacob, and there are 11 chapters dealing with Jacob. Then we've got Abraham, and we've got Abraham and Joseph. And both of these men have got 14 chapters that are dedicated to them. But when it comes to David, there are 66 chapters dealing with him in the Old Testament. This guy is mentioned almost 60 times in the New Testament. So this guy is going to loom large on our biblical radar, if you will. And 1 and 2 Samuel is going to be developing the story of this great king that would eventually bring forth the Messiah. Now, we are about 1,100, where we pick up the story now in chapter 1, we are about 1,100 years before the birth of Christ. And we're actually going back to the time of Samson. And remember that Samson, as we were going through Judges, Samson was the last of the judges. And so we're now at the end of those judges, the period of the judges. And we base this upon something that Josephus said. Josephus tells us, now after the death of Samson, Eli the high priest, and this is going to be a character that we're going to be dealing with now in the next several chapters. This guy Eli, he was the high priest, he was the governor of the Israelites. So this is right on the heels now of the story of Samson. Israel is in a spiritual mess. Israel is just filled with all kinds of dysfunction that's going on. And so here is a nation, they're now being threatened by the Philistines. They have lost their bearings, their spiritual bearings. There is no longer this zeal for the living God. Every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. But God wants to move. No matter how dysfunctional a nation becomes, God wants to move. And when God wants to move, what is he looking for? He's looking for those who are desperate for him. And we certainly, as a nation, we want to see the Lord move among our dysfunction. We want to see God do a wonderful thing in our nation. He will do it, but what is he looking for? He's looking for people who are desperate for him. And so this is what he finds. He finds a woman. He wants to move, right? And he finds a woman who is desperate for the living God to work in her life. Now, the backstory of that is what we have now in the first several verses here of 1 Samuel chapter 1. Notice in verse 1, now, there was a certain man. Now, this would be Ramah Thayim, Sophim. Now, you say that 10 times fast, and you've accomplished something. In the mountain of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, and Ephraimite. Now, where our story takes place, if you look at the nation of Israel, and you look at the various boundaries where the various tribes were located at, there in the central highland area, this is the tribe of Ephraim. So this is where our story begins to take place. And Ramah Thayim Sophim is there towards the western edge. Now, Shiloh, this is going to become a major center. Shiloh is where the tabernacle is set up. So a lot of the activity that we're going to be reading about takes place around this area. And so Shiloh is just west now of where this guy Elkanah was at. Now, he is not from the tribe of Ephraim. We see in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, he is a Levite. And he is more specifically from the family of Kohath. All right, so he's from the priestly family, all right? So from the priestly family now is where this guy Samuel is going to originate from. This guy Elkanah appears to be a great guy, a pretty good guy considering the culture that he's coming out of. Now, he doesn't appear to be very bright. Now, the reason why I say that is what we read now in verse 2. He had two wives. How stupid do you have to be married to two women at one time? I have no idea, but this guy signed up for this. And the name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah, she had children, but Hannah, she had no children. I mean, you know, what guy would think, you know, it's a good idea? You know, I think having a couple of wives is a terrific idea, maybe something that I need to be exploring here. Now, look, polygamy throughout the scripture is never condoned, and polygamy was allowed in the Old Testament, but it certainly is contrary to God's original intent. Right, as Jesus gets into the original intent of marriage in Matthew 19 and other places, he says, well, look, in the beginning, you had a guy and you had a woman, All right, that's God's design. God did not design one guy and several women, or several guys and one woman. He didn't put together two men. He didn't put together multiple women together. His original intent for marriage is one man and one woman until death would do them part. That is God's ideal. And now what seems to happen in this culture is because there was such an emphasis put upon your name continuing that if a wife was not able to produce an heir, then a second wife would be brought in. David Sumara, he says, it was common in real life for a well-to-do man, because he had to be wealthy enough to essentially support two families, right? To take a second wife if the first did not bear him an heir. So we've got Hannah. Now, her name means grace in the Hebrew, and Peninnah, it means ruby. So you've got grace and ruby married to the same guy. Now, we're going to find out here that Ruby, she's a real fertile myrtle, and she is just, bringing kids left and right. And it would appear that Hannah may have been that first wife. It might have been Elkanah's first love. But now there's no heir, there's no children being born, there's no one that's going to follow in his footsteps. And so within that culture, you'd bring in the pinch wife, right? And she would bring forth the heirs. In this male-dominated culture, they never thought that maybe the problem might be with a guy, right? They always thought that the problem was with the wife. Now, in verse 3, we're told that this guy, he had a pattern, he had a practice, it was a habit of his, he was always going to worship. So he's a man of worship. Now we're told about the spiritual environment that was down there is that you have Eli. Now Eli would have been the high priest. And then we've got Hophni and Phinehas. Now, these are his two sons. And this is what you oftentimes will find in a toxic spiritual environment. Oftentimes, when you see a church that is dominated by one family, where you've got the senior pastor, and then he has his sons as sort of the assistant pastors, and it kind of operates like a franchise, right? It's a family franchise. Grandpa started the church, passed it on to his son. His son was there for many years, and then he passes it on to his son, and it's all kept within the family. It has been my experience that when you have that kind of a structure, that there can be a lot of toxicity within the church, and certainly have it here, because what's missing is the accountability. There's nobody there to challenge when things get sideways. There's nobody to challenge. Hey, do you really think it's a good idea that you've got just one family counting the money? You really think it's a good idea that you just got one family here that's just kind of making all of the decisions for the church? And so this is what was going on now. You've got a family that has a grip here, and so in these times of worship, these were great celebrations. You would have peace offerings. When you had a peace offering, you'd take the cow, and the cow would be offered to the Lord. Part of the cow would be consumed on the altar, and then the other part of the cow would go back to the family of the worshipers. And so that's a great worship service when you got barbecue involved, right? I think we'd all agree with that. And so it was always just a great time of celebration, worshiping the Lord and fellowshipping with one another. But as we see now, Hannah, she is not a happy camper because she is without a child. And of course, everybody would have looked at her with great suspicion, because Deuteronomy 28 tells us that if you will obey God fully, Oh man, he's going to be causing you to have large families. So when a woman would not produce children, well, what's the problem? Because the law of God says, if you obey fully, you're going to have kids. You don't have kids. And so what would the culture assume? If our culture, if the Lord said, hey, you obey me fully, there'll be a chicken in every pot. And all of us here, we all have chickens in our pot, except you. Why do you not have a chicken in your pot? What's the problem here? Could it be that you are not obeying the Lord fully? And so there would always be suspicion around a woman that found herself in Hannah's condition. So here's a woman. She's not experiencing the desire of her heart. She wants a child. The community is talking about her. And so she's going down to these times of worship, and they were times of great misery. And her husband's picking up on the misery. But the husband now is handing out the barbecue. And notice what we read in verse 5. But to Hannah, he would give, Elkanah would give double portion, for he loved Hannah. Although the Lord had closed her womb, and her rival, all right, so this is Ruby, she was provoking her severely. I got children, you don't, right? And to make her miserable. I mean, boy, this had to be a happy home to be a part of, right? Making her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. And so, you know, here we have this woman going through this great heartache. Notice twice that we read here, it was the Lord who had closed her womb. Why was she not allowed to have a child? Now, this is an important lesson here. Elkanah, if he just would have waited. See, he wants to have an heir. But this wife of his apparently is given her enough opportunities that she hasn't been able to produce children. And so he wants an heir, and so he goes out and he gets number two. Now, was it God's will for he and Hannah to have a child? Yes, it was God's will. God's going to give them a child. God's going to give them a number of children. But it was an issue of timing. Because God so oftentimes works in an environment of brokenness. He works in an environment of desperation. He works in an environment of surrender. And he is looking to do a wonderful thing in the nation. But before he can do it, he's looking for someone who is desperate enough to believe him for a great promise. Now look, when things go wrong in our life, why do things go wrong? Sometimes things go wrong because we make poor choices. We make bad decisions for ourselves. We decide we're going to go to college and get our master's degree in basket weaving, and we end up coming out of college with $150,000, $200,000 worth of school debt. That's not a way to begin your professional life. That's not a good way to begin your adult life, carrying that kind of a debt load with you. And so it can open the door for some real problems to take place in your life. And then you cry out to God, God, why did you put all this debt on me? And of course, the Lord's going to answer, I didn't, all right? You're the one that signed the papers. You will not find my signature on any of those loan applications, right? Sometimes we are living in this fallen world, and we're just in the wrong place at the wrong time. We're living in a world that is fallen. We're living in a world that is still under the curse. And bad things happen, not just to bad people, but bad things can happen to good people as well. But sometimes it is the Lord's will that we go through these struggles. And it is in the struggle, it is in the storm, it is in the desert, it is in the difficult places of life that we just continue to put one foot in front of the other, and God is building character, and God is moving our heart to a place where he wants our heart to be. And so here is a woman, she is in absolute misery. Now, Here she is. She, of course, is there at the tabernacle. And so you'll notice everybody, they crash now. They go to bed. And she decides that, you know, she's going to go down and she's going to get to the tabernacle and she's going to do serious business here with the Lord. And again, you can imagine what's going through her mind, that why hasn't God answered my prayer? Why hasn't God fulfilled his promise? I am serving him fully. Why hasn't he given me a child? You can imagine how she may have even questioned whether she was important to God. I mean, look at how it doesn't take much for us to believe that we've lost our salvation, does it? I remember in those early years of my Christian experience, again, I've told you this before, if I said the sinner's prayer once, I said it 1,000 times, right? Because I was just certain that I once again have lost my salvation, and I wasn't strong in the grace of God, and I didn't understand how secure I was in the Lord Jesus. So it doesn't take much for the adversary of our soul to move us to that place where we're really questioning, does God care? Does God love me? Maybe God has forgotten about me. So here is this woman now. She goes down into this tabernacle. And she is just broken, and she is obviously now very desperate to see God move. And so notice in verse 10, she was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed to the Lord, and she wept in anguish, and then she made a vow. And she said, that's usually when we make our vows, right? We're desperate. Oh, God, you get me out of this. I'll do this for you. Right? And so she's making her vow now. And she said, Lord of hosts, right? If you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant. She's very specific here. I want a little boy. Is what I want. And then, now this is what vows are. If you will, then I will, right? And so if you'll give me a little boy, then I'm going to give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And notice she says here that no razor is going to pass or come upon his head. So he's going to be a Nazarite. In the years that I am in possession of this child is going to be walking in the vow of a Nazarene and is going to be totally dedicated unto the Lord. So here she is. She's bitter, right? I mean, she admits it, that she was in this bitterness. She's in misery. Now, I know that I'm going to sound like a broken record because I talk about bitterness all the time. Brothers and sisters, you can't bottle up your bitterness. You got to pour that bitterness out to the Lord in prayer. Psalm 62 says it well. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Pour your heart out to the Lord. If you're bitter, if you're angry, if you're miserable, don't try and fool God. Don't put on a church attending face, but go into prayer and say, look, I am bitter. I am angry. I am hurt. I am confused. Pour out your heart before the Lord. Don't bottle it up. That root of bitterness will take hold. And as the writer of Hebrews tells us, oh, it defiles many. So here is this woman. Now, as she is praying, now everybody is asleep, right? This is late. It's late. In the evening, everybody now is powering down. The campfires are probably now beginning to fade a little bit, and so now here you've got Eli, and maybe he's just going to do a once through the tabernacle. You know, just make sure all the doors are locked and make sure you know the video cameras are on and all of that stuff. And he sees this woman. Now she is desperate. Now, again, understand how desperate she is. In verse 6, miserable. Verse 10, bitterness and anguish, verse 15, sorrowful spirit, verse 16, my complaint and my grief. I mean, this is a person that is in deep turmoil here going on in her heart. Oh God, I'm sort of at the end of my rope. You could picture somebody like this maybe just before they would commit suicide, if you will. I mean, I have thought of everything that I can think of. I've done everything that I can do, and now here I am. Oh Lord, I got one more prayer, and this is the prayer. And if this prayer doesn't get answered, I think I am in a big, big trouble. Now, as she is praying, we'll notice that this is not verbal. This is in her heart. She's saying this prayer in her heart, but she is moving her lips, right? So her lips are moving. Now, we don't know, is she on her knees? Is she standing? Is she leaning up against, you know, a doorpost or something? We don't know. But she's there. Her mouth is moving. And obviously, she is tore up emotionally. Is there convulsions that are going on with her? I mean, what did she look like? Well, we're told that she was mouthing the words. Now, John Bunyan, he tells us, in prayer, it is better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. And so she is praying with her heart, and the words aren't there. Now, here's Eli, this guy that really isn't all, he's high priest, but he's not really all that spiritual of a man. And he sees this woman, and here she is, worked up. Who knows what the body language was like, and her mouth is moving. Now he assumes, and this tells us a lot about Israel at this time, he assumes that she is drunk. Now they've just had a celebration of worship, and now he sees this woman, and he thinks to himself, this drunken woman has just stumbled her way into the tabernacle. Now this is his assumption. Now what do you assume? When you assume that which is known to you. You assume that which has happened frequently to you. If I know that when this happens to you, that you then act this way, and then I see you act that way, and then I accuse you, oh, well, this must have happened. I'm basing it upon what is normal. And so here he has this woman in the tabernacle, seems to be very worked up. And for Eli, the normal, another drunk has wandered into church. And so now I got to shoo him out. And so it obviously was normal enough for the high priest to think another drunk has stumbled into church. Now she says to him, she says, oh, whoa, I am not a drunk. I'm telling you, this is sorrow of heart. I'm just crying out to the Lord. I'm desperate for God. I need God to work in my life. Now, Eli, he apologizes. He did, I'm sorry about that. And he tells, now, I don't know, you know, did the Lord, you know, was this inspiration? I don't know if it's inspiration, but he just say, you know, God's heard your prayer. God's going to bless you. Now get out of here, right? So I can go home and go to bed probably. And so, you know, after he apologizes, notice in verse 18 that she is sad no more, right? And there's faith that begins to well up in her heart. Somebody has spoken something to her, and she's latched onto it. And she just, you know what? I believe this. I believe that this is a word from God for me. God has heard my prayer, and God is going to answer my prayer. And wonderful things are going to come out of it. And notice that they worship. Now, it's interesting. How did she identify the Lord? How did she address the Lord? She addressed him as the Lord of hosts, which is the God of war, the God of armies. This is the first time in the scripture that this title is used of God. We don't find this title until we get to 1 Samuel chapter 1. So she's leaving this place with great faith. Oh, God has heard me. I've prayed before, but I'm telling you, there's a witness in my, she's had a breakthrough, right? There's been this spiritual warfare going on in her life. She doesn't believe she's worth the dirt she's standing on. She has her adversary that's pumping out kids left and right. She's absolutely being torn apart, but now faith has gripped her heart. God's going to work. God's going to do some great things. And so we read that she goes back home and notice that after the passing of time. Now, what the Hebrew seems to indicate is that she didn't get pregnant the very first time that she and her husband were physical with one another. But there was no doubt a little bit of trial of faith there. But in the process of time, as there were numerous physical encounters with her husband, there then came this little boy, and she calls him Sammy. And so this is where now Samuel comes from. He was an answer to prayer. Now, notice then in verse 20, 21, Elkanah now is going to go back and worship. Now remember, the promise was we're going to give this child to God. The promise was we're going to take this little kid and we're going to drop him off at the tabernacle and he will spend the rest of his life serving the Lord there at the tabernacle. Now, please, if any of you have made vows to God, do not drop your children off here. All right, just don't. We don't need that hassle. All right, but apparently now this is what they were going to do with little Sammy. But and so Elkanah says, you're going to go down and we're going to take the little boy. And this is fascinating. Verse 22, Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned. And then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, now you do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Let's not forget what's supposed to happen here. And so the woman stayed and she nursed the son until she had weaned him. Now, again, they would usually wean their children somewhere between 3 and 5 years of age, right? Imagine you're breastfeeding somebody that has a full set of teeth. That can give you shivers, can it? And so she's gonna nurse this child till, as I say, 3 to 5 years of age. Now notice there's a very beautiful balance here in this husband and wife. Now clearly, he doesn't understand his wife. Of course, I really don't know any husband that really understands his wife. And Elkanah does not understand it. I mean, notice, what do we have in verse 8? Why are you crying? Why are you doing it? You know, why don't you eat? I don't know about you. I can pound down a hamburger 30 seconds after I've had a blowout fight with my wife. I mean, why can't you eat? What is the problem? And then why is your heart grieved? What is your problem? Right, so here's a guy, his wife is a total mystery to him. He says to his wife, now look, we got this vow that we got to take care of. You said you're going to give God the kid. I'm going down there. Shouldn't we take the kid? You and the kid go with me. And she said, no, right? And I'm going to wean this child. I'm not going to take a nursing baby and drop it off at Eli's house, all right? We're going to give a baby, no doubt potty trained and is able to eat and take care of themselves on some level, right? And notice the reaction of the husband. Notice he says, all right, now you do what is best for you. Notice, this is what happens in marriage so often, right? In marriage, one of the spouses, you know, is just all set, wants to pull the trigger. Come on, this is the greatest thing. I mean, this is a golden opportunity. What are we waiting for here? And the other spouse is like, I'm not quite ready. And any time in your marriage when you're trying to force something down the road, chances are it's not going to turn out well. And it's at that point that a spiritual spouse will recognize, okay, my husband, my wife, they're not quite there yet. And so I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray that they get there. And eventually, she's going to get there. And so he says, okay, I'm giving you time, but let's not forget what our obligation is to God. Take all the time you want, but let's not forget what obedience to God looks like for us as a family. So there's no forcing going on here at all. And so they, of course, the child's weaned. Notice they end up going down there. She goes up to Eli. Hey, you recognize me? Probably not. And notice in verse 27, she says, for this child, I pray. Remember, I was the one praying for this kid. Well, this is a kid I was praying for. And the Lord granted me my petition, which I gave him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord as long as he lives. He shall be lent to the Lord. And so they worshiped the Lord there. Now, that word lent, according to Nelson's Study Bible, it has the idea of a complete giving up of the child to God. This is a wholehearted, this isn't, well, if I get home and I start missing him, I'm going to come down and grab him for taking back home kind of a thing. No, this is total surrender. I'm giving you now this child that has been such a blessing to me, and it is God's answering of my prayer. I'm holy now, giving it to the Lord. Now, notice they then worshiped there. They went there to worship. This family is characterized by worship. I mean, notice in verse 3, this man, he went up to the city yearly to worship. Verse 19, then they rose up early in the morning and they worshiped. Verse 28, and so they worship the Lord there. Now, think about the environment. You're giving up your child. And in that environment of giving up the most precious thing in your life, you think about loss, right? I'm no longer going to have his presence in my home. I'm giving this up. I am losing the most valuable thing in my life, and yet they worship. Aiden Tozer, he said this about worship. Worship is to feel in your heart and express in some appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder and overpowering love in the presence of that most ancient mystery, that mystery which philosophers call first cause, but which we call our Father, which art in heaven. You see, the truest worship that we can offer is when we are in a place of loss and we still look heavenward and we declare, you are right. You are God. You do all things well. Perhaps the most sincere worship that any of us will ever offer is when we're at that place of loss and yet we still give great worth to the Lord. This is why the writer of Hebrews, what did he say about worship? Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. It's a sacrifice. I'm giving you, I'm surrendering you this child, but oh Lord, you are so good. And I think that as we go to prayer, we need to be praying tonight that the Lord would create within us that heart of worship, that even when things are not quite the way that we would want them, we're not angry with God, we're not disappointed with God, but we are walking in trust before the Lord. And Father, we thank you so much for the many stories that we read in your word, that there is never a situation that is so desperate that you cannot work in, that you cannot turn it around. And Father, I pray for those of us that have gathered here tonight, that if we've got husbands and wives and families and work situations, that Lord, they just find themselves wondering, where are you and why haven't you answered their prayer and have you forgotten about them? Lord, would you give them the grace and the mercy to just pour out before you their heart? Lord, help us that we not bottle up our disappointment, not bottle up our bitterness, not allow it to take root and to take hold and to defile us. But Father, may we keep ourselves before you in an honest position, giving you the issues of our life. Father, help us to be men and women who are desperate in prayer. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.